Well, good morning, everyone. It's time to get started here. We are going to be in 2 Timothy, looking at this letter in our overview series. I appreciate Rick doing the last couple of lessons there. And over the next few weeks, as we get toward the end of the New Testament, there's actually been a number of men that have volunteered to teach. So looking forward to that. I think Tim's got next week and a few others that are going to participate. But here in just a moment, we'll be in 2 Timothy. I want to welcome those of you that are watching online. You're welcome to participate in this class. If you have things that you'd like to comment or questions you have about this book, please make those comments and I'll do my best to get to them. And for the rest of you, it's good to see you. Glad you're with us this morning. And I hope we have a good discussion. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, and then we'll get into this book. Our dear Father, we praise and honor you this morning. It's good to be together. It's a cold morning here where we live, and we're thankful, Father, that you sustain us and shelter us and give us blessings that keep us safe. Most importantly, Father, we're thankful for the ways you shelter and keep us safe in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that's in him, the new identity, the purpose of our life. What a gift you've given, Father, and we pray that as we study this letter today, we'll be stirred up the same way Paul wanted to stir up young Timothy, that we'll remember what our ministry is and our work is. We ask a blessing on all of us as we discuss this, and we pray that you make this a good weekend for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So these three books together, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Rick pointed out last week, a lot of people call these the what kind of epistles? The pastoral epistles, mainly because a lot of people think in terms of anybody who's the preacher is the pastor. I don't have a huge problem with that terminology because actually this is where we read about pastors in the Bible. So both in the writings to Timothy and in the writings to Titus, those young men were given charge to help churches get elders and get pastors. But I do think it would be a mistake to think of these young guys as being the pastors of the church. They were evangelists. They had a specific job to do, ministers. We'll talk more about that. I want to just go ahead and say something about how the three letters fit together. 1 Timothy, and actually I would say 1 Timothy and Titus were probably written around the same time. And then 2 Timothy would have been the last letter that Paul wrote. But think about how these letters say something about the church. 1 Timothy, if you recall, I'll go back here to this chart. He actually said in that book that this letter was written so that somebody would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. That letter is much more general and fundamental about the conduct of the church. That the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, that we're to guard the gospel. That's 1 Timothy. Titus, that was written around the same time, is a book about the method of setting the church in order. You remember Paul's going to, we'll talk about this next week, but Paul's going to tell Titus, I left you there in Crete to set things in order. And then you actually see kind of like what the conduct of the church looks like. It's a book all about good works. And if 1 Timothy is sort of, hey, here's the foundation, Titus is, here's what it looks like in real life. And then 2 Timothy is more about the preacher specifically, kind of like what the minister's responsibility is. So you could talk about it, if you talk about the gospel, it would be guard the gospel in 1 Timothy, practice the gospel in Titus, and preach the gospel in 2 Timothy. I would say that's one of the ways that those letters relate. Any comments about that or thoughts about their relationship? I didn't think because of the shortness of the letters, they're always good to read together. There's a lot of crossover, and there's a lot of, I think, nuance between the three that helps you kind of get a fuller picture of what a preacher's job is and isn't, and then what the church should be doing in that way. So, all right. Now, I mentioned this just a minute ago, but 2 Timothy is, as far as we can tell, the last letter Paul wrote. And that makes it special, and that makes it kind of emotional, too. Where would he have been when he wrote this? In prison in Rome. And we don't know for sure if it was written like when Paul first got to Rome and was imprisoned, awaiting his trial, or it's kind of hard to tell all about the timeline of Paul there. If he had been released at some point in Rome and gotten to do some preaching and teaching, and then was back in prison awaiting his final trial. But you can tell in this particular letter that he doesn't have the same hope that he had before. He seems to know that the end is coming. And so, I don't know if you've ever gathered around sort of the bedside of somebody that knew they were going to die, if you had a grandfather or an uncle or whatever, and they wanted to tell you their final words, like, here's the last things I want to say to you. In a way, this is what we have here in this letter. And so it's worth paying attention to. I think it should be read in that sense. Any thoughts about that or comments about that? Tim?
At the end of Acts, it looks like you have, you know, Jesus in this dwelling, people are coming and going, it seems like there's a freedom there to interact with people.
Right.
And continue to be very active with Paul. And here his repeated complaint is that everyone's abandoned, people are ashamed of where I'm at, I need a coat, I need a cloak. His characteristics would be quite different.
Yeah, very good. So Tim's just pointing out that when we read the end of Acts, we know, at least by Luke's comments, that he had some amount of freedom there. And you can still see some of that here in this letter as he's saying, please come be with me. But let's go ahead and read this. Go to the end of the book. This just sort of gives us kind of a context and a flavor for the writing. Chapter 4, we're going to read verse 9 through the end. And then I'll just ask for your comments about what does it seem like maybe Paul's going through and what's happening in his life. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear that I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. All right. What are your observations there about, like, how that letter ends? And if you can get into Paul's, like, tone here or what's happening, what do you think about this? Yeah. He really longs for Timothy. I think, can you tell he's feeling fairly alone? I mean, he's just making a list of all of his friends, people who once were friends that have actually deserted him and deserted the Lord. Other people that sounds like aren't necessarily deserting the Lord, but are out there like preaching and teaching, and Paul sent them on mission work. But he's got this, you know, hole in his heart for companionship. That's hard. That's tough to see a man who served God the way he has for all those years, this is kind of his final end, and this is a sad ending, isn't it? What else do you think about that?
16, a reference to his first imprisonment in Rome.
That's what people aren't certain of, and I'm not sure. He could be referring to the defense back in Judea, when he was back there, kind of going through all the stuff with the Jews and all the trials that he went through, and kind of his first Roman defense in Caesarea Maritima there, before coming to Rome. Or it could be that when he came to Rome, he had a trial, and that was when people began to sort of jump ship and leave and flee. And now he's kind of getting ready to go back to trial, and he doesn't think that it's going to... Can you sense that he doesn't think this is going to end the same? Where do you see that? Yeah, so back, we didn't read this, but 6 through 8, he's like, I know my time has come, my time of departure is at hand. But even if you read 16 through 18, he counts God as delivering him from the lion's mouth like the first time. But what does he think now God's going to do? What's that? Rescue him from what, though? So the first time he rescued him from, like, the lion's mouth and the defense. Now he's saying, God's going to rescue me from every evil deed. Like, he's cleansed me. And where is he going to take me? Like, I'm going to heaven. So I think he knows that this is going to be the end. So that's a hard thing. I have a note in my Bible, by the way, for verses 16 through 18, that a lot of what he says in those verses sounds like Psalm 22 to me. There's lions around, I'm all alone, I don't have anything, but God is going to be my help and my support. Remember, Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm about Jesus feeling the same way. And would you agree that when Jesus was going through his trial and his cross, that same thing happened? Everybody deserted him, he was by himself. God was the only one standing with him in that sense. And that's where Paul's finding his comfort. So, Clay?
I was reminded when I read this or when I read this of David talking to Solomon. When David basically talks to Solomon and says, okay, I'm getting ready to leave. Don't forget some of the bad stuff that happened. And he basically puts it on Solomon to, you get back these people that have done you wrong. Paul doesn't have a son, and he doesn't do that. He says, the Lord take care of some of these people that have done the wrong thing here. But it's the same thing almost. It's like he's talking to his son, saying, I'm getting ready to leave. Carry on with what you know you're supposed to do here. It's like almost talking to your son.
Yeah, very good. So Clay's making a parallel. In the Old Testament, when David kind of passes the torch to Solomon, David much darker and says, all right, Solomon, I have all these enemies that I didn't sort of deal with, but you deal with them and like take them out. Here you see Paul saying, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but he doesn't tell Timothy to get revenge. He tells Timothy to what? Yeah, let the Lord take care of him and be on guard against him. Like, just keep away from him. Watch out for him. All right, other thoughts here? Yeah, Vina?
This whole book, I mean, he calls him his son and stuff, but it's amazing to me. I mean, this whole book is really like a bad package to his kid.
Yeah.
I mean, I've got my father talking to his son, you know, just encouraging him to remain godly for no reason.
Yeah. Very good. It's such a tender letter. It is like a father talking to a son, but it's also a father calling a son to a pretty high thing. Like, there's no shying away from, this is not going to be an easy life. It's not going to be an easy ministry. In fact, some ways what we just read at the end here is illustrative of the rest of the book. What he's mostly telling Timothy is, don't turn into some of these other guys who've just given up. There's so many guys that have given up. They've given up on preaching the truth, so they're preaching things that are easier to preach, or they've just given up and they've run off. Don't do that. You stick it out and be the person that lives this life and serves God in the way that you should. That's a lot of what's happening in the letter. Yes, Leah?
Verse 10 is especially interesting to me, talking about demons being in love with this present world.
Right.
I like to contrast that with one of my favorite passages in the book, which is chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that their soldier gets to be one of these million pursuits because he needs to leave the life that was in him. We see a real contrast there because Paul here is a soldier that isn't getting entangled in civilian pursuits. He's very heavily focused. And then you have Demas here who is in love with this kind of world. I think it's a real temptation for us as Christians to get really caught up in everything that's going on in the world and kind of lose our internal focus. So I think it's interesting that as he's closing out his thoughts, he meets all these people that are just still living in civilian pursuits in the present world and not thinking about the internal. That's exactly what he's thinking about. He's kind of usually.
All right, very good, Leah. So Leah's pointing out that in verse 10, where Demas loved the present world, back in chapter 2, Paul's going to tell Timothy, look, you live your life like a soldier for Christ, and a soldier doesn't get tangled up with the affairs of the world. You need to be spiritually minded and understanding you serve the kingdom of God, not the world or the age that we're in. Does anybody have something different than world in verse 10 for Demas having loved this present? Does everybody say world? Does anybody have a footnote? Yeah, age is another way to do that. So I think a lot of times when I've read that, I've thought materialism. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying more of like a spirit of the world that they lived in at that time. And I'd suggest that Demas probably didn't leave to go do a bunch of terrible, bad things, but things that he deemed were maybe more urgent or practical or like, this is the way to be a good person in our age. I just want you to pay attention to how that happens with Christians these days. It's like they give up the pursuit of the greatest of ideals to save men's souls and to preach about Jesus, to fight about like things in a present age that we think are most important because they have to do with our political climate or the injustices of our time. And I'm not saying that Christians don't engage in those activities, but they don't get so in love with the fact that, hey, we're living in this particular moment to change our country or our world. No, this is an eternal kingdom that we serve that transcends whatever age we're in. And I think that's really important to notice. So, good comments. Anything else there? All right, let's get to the chart, and we'll start talking about like what this book's about, how it breaks down, how to understand it. I chose for the theme of this this phrase, fulfill your ministry, in chapter 4, verse 5. Let's go ahead and go over there. We're still there in chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to have some things to say about it. Actually, before I read this, let me set this up for my personal, how I look at this personally a little bit. Before I preached, I did other things for work, and I wasn't certain that I was going to preach to make my living. But a bunch of circumstances worked out where I was able to kind of go move off from San Diego to go do a training program. And even at that time, I wasn't certain that that was going to be like what I was going to do with my life. But there were a number of people around me that really wanted me to put myself into that. They were going to financially support me to go there and do it, and they encouraged me to do it. It actually reminded me a lot of like what Paul was saying. Hey, if you've got a gift, stir it up and use it for God. And there were people kind of doing that. I remember the last Sunday I was with the church I grew up at, the preacher at the time got up and read this paragraph to me in front of everybody to charge me to go do my ministry. So in some ways, this was the same charge I received and my ministry began with this charge. But then I'm going to say something about that in a minute. So let's read it, verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All right. So, I was 19, whatever, years old, and this preacher gets up and reads this. It's very emotional. I'm emotional. Everybody's emotional. He's emotional. And a couple of years after I left and began to do that, this man who read this charge to me left his wife and kids, left the Lord, left the ministry, gave up his faith. That's what happened. And it strikes me that you have a book being written where Paul is saying to this young preacher, hey, there's going to be a lot of people that you know, a lot of people that you respect, a lot of people that you love, just like Paul is saying, I've got all these friends that have just left. They don't do it anymore. But you have to hear your charge and be devoted to it. It also, Rick mentioned this, but if we were to read verses 6 through 8, Paul is also telling Timothy, I'm about to go away. Like, you won't have me anymore to hold your hand, to encourage you. And so the thing he says at the end about where you're going to find your strength is the Lord's going to be the one who will stand with you, like the Lord's been the one who stood with me. It's always been quite a personal thing for me to just hear this and remember it. Thoughts about that? Thoughts about that text or the theme here?
I think when you read verse 9 and he talks about Demas forsaking him and loving the present world, and he mentions Crescens and Titus, it doesn't necessarily sound like all of these people have left the Lord.
Correct.
They've gone to do some other stuff, and maybe not even terrible things. Paul is such a great example. I don't know how old he is when he dies. He never stops working.
Right.
And there's so many of us that in our lives look at it and say, when I get to be 60-something, I get to retire.
Right.
I'm going to go live somewhere and do this. Or we don't stop serving the Lord no matter what happens.
And right.
I get that out of this passage. He's talking to a young man, but Paul never stops no matter where he's at. I'm going to put myself in a spot. Where can I be to serve the Lord?
Yeah, very good. So Clay's pointing out, you know, so many of us think in terms of, well, I'm going to serve God with like a lot of energy for a certain amount of time, but then there's going to come this time in my life where I can kind of like retire from it, I suppose. I appreciate that some of our hardest workers in this church are actually like older folks. And they don't move quite as fast as they used to, but they're doing more in a lot of ways because of the wisdom that they have. That last thing that Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, is such a powerful thing to hear from this older man. I saw a hand. Was it Vina?
Just from what Clay said, even in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. So he's still planning on, because he said he hopes and useful for the ministry.
Yeah, very good.
Even though just before he said, basically, I know that I'm being poured out. But here he says, you know, bring him with you because he'll help me. He's done. So, I mean, he's still, even from prison and knowing that this time is pretty much up, he's still just going strong.
Yeah, very good. So Vina's pointing out in chapter 4, when he says to pick up Mark and bring him because he's useful for service. By the way, there's a backstory to Mark, right? Do you guys remember what's the brief backstory with Mark? Earlier in Paul's life, he had been frustrated by John Mark and didn't want him to come with him on ministry. And that's when him and Barnabas had, you know, some words about that. And they went their separate ways. But now you see Paul saying, maybe he's watched Mark do his work for enough time to say, like, he's been faithful. Just because he didn't do it my way doesn't mean, like, he wasn't serving God. Does Paul want Mark to come back so he can send him on a mission? Maybe. But I also like that Paul says, bring the parchments. What would the parchments have been? Yeah, they would have been Old Testament writings. They would have been scripture. Paul wants to keep studying, even though he's older. Maybe he wants to take his library and pass it out to some of these young guys. Who knows? But he's finding comfort still in God's word, even when he's older. And I think that's valuable. All right, Larry?
6:20 is the instruction from Paul to guard what's been entrusted to you.
Good.
Does that suggest that he wants Timothy to be aware there's going to be forces and enticements that will pull him away from his work?
Yes, very good. So Larry's pointing out that at the end of 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, the charge to Timothy was to guard what had been entrusted. If you put that with chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, what he'd been entrusted with was the instruction or the teaching. And he actually starts the whole first letter by saying, some people have gotten away from teaching the truth. They're not preaching sound things, and they're arguing about things that don't matter. And this has led them down paths that just don't cause any, they don't do any good. So guard this teaching, this treasure, this truth that you have. Don't let things come in and pervert it. Don't forget what the point of it is. But now you have in 2 Timothy him being told, now preach it. Once you've guarded it, preach it. Doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter the climate. Teach it, preach it, in season, out of season. This is what's going to be helpful. So, good. All right, so if that's really the theme of the book, fulfill your ministry, do what God wants you to do, look a little bit about how the book breaks down now. there's sort of a threefold outline if you use time frame. Chapter 1 is Paul doing some remembering. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, he says that he remembers in his prayers night and day. Verse 4, as I recall your tears. Verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh. He also reminds him of his mother and his grandmother. So like here you got Paul at the beginning of the letter talking about memories. Remember your mom, remember your grandma, remember when we were together, recall the things that you learned. And as he's talking about the past and being thankful and reminding him, there is something going on that Paul's trying to stir Timothy up with the past. When you get to chapter 2, he seems to be talking more about the present situation and life that Timothy's leading. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong. And like you can almost read this like right now in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. So you have a past section, you have a present section in chapter 2. And then when you get to chapter 3, you can see him sort of talking about what's coming. 3:1, realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. And so I do think this is still a present work of Timothy, but a lot of it is, as you move forward in your ministry, here's what you're going to see happening, here's going to be some of the challenges. And so make sure you engage with those correctly. So that's one way to outline the book, past, present, future. You can also do, actually, while we're looking at that, there's another way to sort of threefold outline the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 13, is really Paul kind of saying to Timothy, accept the calling that you've been given. Here is what it is. Your mother gave you this. I gave you this. Be a good soldier. Be a good farmer. Be a good athlete. Do what you're supposed to. Accept your calling. Then from like chapter 2, verse 14 through 4:5 is all about dealing with all the false teaching that's going on. So remind these other teachers around you to be dedicated to the truth. Watch yourself. Watch your teaching. Realize there's going to be all these kind of teachers out there that are going to do these things. And so for a couple chapters, he's saying, you know, not only accept your calling, but deal with the corrupt teachers and the influence that they might have on you. And then the final thing is that conclusion from verse 6 through 22, where he's really saying, you know, here's the end. The end's coming for me. So that's a threefold outline. And then down at the bottom of the chart, you kind of have each chapter and what's going on. Every chapter presents a different challenge to Timothy. Your ministry is not going to be easy. In chapter 1, he talks about the challenge of suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him and find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. In a little bit, we'll read chapter 2, the beginning of it. But here you got Paul not shying away from telling Timothy, this is going to be a difficult time. I want you to be aware, like, this is going to happen. But you will find refreshment in some people who will be supportive and helpful. So take those moments well. Chapter 2 presents the challenge of diligence. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Again, I'd suggest to you to think about what do some preachers get wrapped up in that might be considered worldly chatter that isn't about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God, but is about, again, the age and the politics and the world. He says, avoid it and just be diligent to present yourself somebody who knows the word of God and presents it. So chapter 1, challenge of suffering. Chapter 2, the challenge of diligence. Chapter 3 is the challenge of separation in a couple of ways. Let's read the first couple verses of this. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. All right. Now notice that whole paragraph is, Timothy, I want you to realize there's going to be a lot of people who, what? Like, what did he just say there? Does he say they will appear completely ungodly to you? Does it say that? What does it say about them? They have a form of godliness. Why, by the way, this is what makes this difficult. Is there people that have a form of godliness, but when you look a little bit closer, what do they love? They love pleasure, they love themselves, they love the world, they love money. It's a form of godliness, but their love is really not Christ, it's like a bunch of other things. Now, why does he tell Timothy all that? Like, why tell me that there's going to be all these people? There's one instruction for Timothy in the text. What's the instruction? What was that? Okay, realize it, but the one instruction at the end, don't be with them. Do you guys see it in verse 5? Avoid them. Avoid them. Just avoid them. Turn away from them. Don't be a part of it. Why would that be so difficult? Why would that be so difficult? What? He's losing Paul. Okay? I'm looking for companionship. I feel like I'm the only one trying to do this. And these guys got like a form of godliness. Yeah, Elijah. Like, these guys are prophets, you know? Can I be friends with them? No, look a little closer, Timothy. Their love is not Christ. Their love is other things. And I'm telling you, as hard as it's going to be, as painful as it's going to be to separate yourself and not have those associations, don't have those associations. Avoid them. That's the instruction. Skip to chapter 2, or where was I looking? Oh, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 22, he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts and pursue these other things. So there's the challenge of separation. You have to separate yourself from your own desires, which, by the way, a young man would desire a lot of these things, to be lover of self, lover of money, lover of pleasure. That's what young people like. We like ourselves, we like money, we like pleasure. And if there's these other guys who can hold to this form of godliness and still love these things, then why can't I? And Paul would say, no, you have to separate yourself from those youthful lusts and avoid these people. And that's a challenge. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, you were asking why. Some of these people could be quote-unquote Christians, obviously not living, you know, doing it right, but, you know, I think that, especially for a young person, that there are people that are outgoing, friendly, whatever, you know, have a charisma about them that comes across on the surface as a Christian that have so many of these things, and I think that's one of the things too that people would have to watch for.
Yeah. Very good, very good. Benita?
So verse 7, where it describes them as always learning.
Yeah.
Never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Well, they look like they're trying.
Right.
They don't get it.
Right, very good. So Benita's pointing out too, I didn't read all the way through this, but in verse 7, it says they're always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So, I mean, imagine being a young preacher and there's all these guys around and they have a form of godliness, they're studying, you know, they go to seminary or whatever. Like, these are guys that are always doing this, but the fact of the matter is their character and what their focus is isn't what it's supposed to be. He says avoid them, and that'd be tough. Maureen Carlson talked about a footnote that was in her Bible that at least mentioned that they think this letter was written before Timothy eventually was ordained a bishop in the city of Ephesus, and maybe before Paul was brought before Nero the second time. So like I said earlier, it may have been that, Maureen, and then history tells us that perhaps Timothy did become an elder at some point. And of course, that would have made the instructions of these letters even more important because the character and the qualifications for eldership were there. So, all right, any other comments about that, Clay?
I was going to say, like in verse 8 and 9, he talks about the idea that their folly will be manifested to all. So he said they're not going to progress any further. The idea of keeping separate from them is so that you're not associated with them, but also if you're doing right, people are going to see the difference between what you're doing and the fact of what these people are doing, just like they did with seeing Moses and the guys that served Pharaoh. There's a difference. You will see it.
Yeah, very good. So Clay's pointing out in verse 9, eventually that's going to be known. Like, you will see the fact that they're not genuinely serving God at some point. Who are those guys that he mentions in verse 9, Jannes and Jambres? Yeah, so that's the name that the Jews had given to the magicians back when Moses was doing the things before Pharaoh. And these guys, like, were able to mimic the miracles of God, but eventually they couldn't anymore. And so here you have Paul saying, Timothy, there's a lot of people out there that appear to be ministers who are doing their work, but as time goes on, you'll begin to see they aren't actually what they seem. So, challenge of suffering, challenge of diligence, challenge of separation, and then finally that challenge of endurance. And Clay mentioned this, but in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, I fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So endure. Now, there might be a lot more things to say about the book, but that's how I see the letter laying out. Does anybody have anything to add to that or ways to change that outline or comments about that? All right, we just have a couple minutes left for class here. What are the takeaways from this book? Like, what are the living messages of this book? Go ahead, Charity.
Super generic because there's so much in this book that you really sort of dive into. But I think for me, overall, just the encouragement. Yep. You know, I mean, I think it's really important for us to, well, how Paul could encourage Timothy was only through letters, and this was probably a few years after he wrote his first letter to him. So, you know, in this day and age, we have social media and telephones and everything, but we still don't encourage people the way we should. We don't call them, we don't send cards, we don't, whatever it is, you know. But he was still mindful enough, even with all he was going through, even with just a letter, to be an encouragement to him because it was so important.
Yeah, very good. It is a very encouraging letter. And actually, I want to focus in on that word for a minute that you're using. You know, when I think we use the word encouragement often, and we forget the root of the word is courage. The problem with nearly everyone who struggles to serve God or whatever's going on, gets sort of down or gets ashamed of the gospel like he talks about a lot here, is courage. That's an issue. Now, I didn't even mention this yet, but look at chapter 1, verse 7. I think most of you would agree this is a pretty great verse. For God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear or timidity. And I'd suggest that's kind of the root of the idea of encourage. Like, you lose your courage. You become timid. You become, like, weak in a bunch of ways. God's not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power, love, and what? Discipline, or what other versions say? Sound mind. Your mind begins to play tricks on you when you start getting afraid of things. When you feel alone, like Paul would feel alone, when you feel like the whole world's against you, when you begin to suffer for what you're doing, it's hard to continue to have a sound mind. To believe that God's given us like a powerful thing that we can share and love. But I want you to think about how in some ways that verse is what the rest of the letter is about. That would be a really good Bible study for you to do. Take that verse and then look through the letter for all the times Paul talks about here's the power or here's the love or here's the soundness of mind that you need to have to not be afraid, to not be timid, to be encouraged. Did you catch this earlier? Look at chapter 1, verse 113, he said, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. All right, so here's a preacher trying to retain the standard of sound words. Don't let other people tell you what the gospel says. Don't let things creep in. What's the essence of the truth? Retain it. How am I going to do that? Look at the rest of the verse. Through the what? There's two words, faith and love. Those are two really important ideas. I've got to have courage. I've got to trust God. I've got to have faith, and I've got to have love for people. Remember, this is what 1 Timothy was about. The goal of our instruction, Rick, you taught this. The goal of our instruction is love. That's what he started with Timothy. If you don't understand that you have to love people and tell them the truth, then you're going to get off onto all kinds of discussions that aren't that. So if you love people and you trust God and you have faith and courage in God, then you're going to be able to retain sound words. Verse 14 there, you're going to be able to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that's been entrusted. Wouldn't it be a brave soldier that would trust or that would be given the charge of entrusting the king's most prized possession? I have to know that this is valuable and I have to be brave to guard it. So many great things about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a minister. And I think those are all living messages. Any last words before we finish up? Sam.
Did you find out what was going on from chapter 3, verse 6? Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions.
Yeah, so chapter 3, verse 6, when it talks about the way these teachers treat those that are less fortunate than them, people that are weak or whatever. This reminds me a lot of what Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees were often charged with devouring widows' houses, almost like creating a following and causing for their ministries these women to pour money into their ministries, or could even be mistreating them or using them in ways that were for their own gratification or whatever. It could be a bunch of dark things like that. But basically, they were using their power to cause trouble in these places instead of helping them. So there might be a lot of ways to talk about that. When you read in 2 Peter about false teachers, same things go on about the way false teachers treat those that are lesser or of lesser power or lesser position, or the way they would treat women, stuff like that. All right. Thanks, everybody, for your attention. We're done with our class. Titus next week, so be prepared for that. And thanks, everybody, for being with us online.